This morning's scripture are selected verses from 2 Chronicles 15 and 2 Chronicles 16. The Spirit of God came on Azariah, son of Oded. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach, and without the law. But in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, and he was found by them. In those days it was not safe to travel about, for all the inhabitants of the land were in great turmoil. One nation was being crushed by another, and one city by another, because God was troubling them with every kind of distress. But as for you, be strong and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded." When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Azariah, son of Oded, the prophet, he took courage. He removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin and from the towns he had captured in the hills of Ephraim. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the portico of the Lord's temple. Then he assembled all Judah and Benjamin and the people from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who had settled among them, for large numbers had come over to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him.
King Asa also deposed his grandmother Maacah from her position as queen mother because she had made a repulsive image for the worship of Asherah. Asa cut it down, broke it up, and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although he did not remove the high places from Israel, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. He brought into the temple of God the silver and gold and the articles that he and his father had dedicated. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. Asa then took the silver and gold out of the treasuries of the Lord's temple and of his own palace and sent it to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who was ruling in Damascus. "Let there be a treaty between me and you," he said, "as there was between my father and your father. See, I am sending you silver and gold. Now break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so he will withdraw from me." At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. Were not the Cushites and Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war." Asa was angry with the seer because of this. He was so enraged that he put him in prison. At the same time, Asa brutally oppressed some of the people.
Welcome to the Last Chance Pawn Shop. How can I help you?
You got a lot of interesting stuff here.
Yeah, you never know what people are going to pawn.
I bet some of this stuff's got quite the story.
I see some desperate people. Folks hit bottom, they come see me. But every item's got a story, and every story has got a price tag.
It's got to be hard seeing people at their lowest.
Meh, it's a living.
the story on this guitar?
Oh, that old thing. This young punk, he comes running in here, eh? He's got to get rid of the thing real fast. Well, I never ask any questions, and I had some space over there, so I figure, hey, why not?
It's pretty beat up.
Hey, everything here is sold, as is.
Well, how much?
$50. But it's worth more than that. See, that there's maple there, eh?
It's Indian rosewood, actually. The top there, that's spruce.
Is that right? Well, see, I told you it was worth more.
See this here? That's pearl inlays. Yeah, they're very rare. These tuning gears, that's all gold. That bridge, that's ebony.
Well, I guess I didn't get a real good look at it.
The tone woods on this make the most perfect warm sound. And that fretboard, it's the highest quality ebony. Man, expertly crafted.
Now that I think about it, $50, that was my semi-annual sales price. And that only comes once a year. So, and you just missed it, because the regular price is $300.
Would you look at that? The maker, he hand-signed it inside there.
Where?
Right in there, up under the trussing there.
Kidding.
Yeah, it's individually numbered, too.
Well, how can you read that? The number's so worn. And the signature, I mean, I see the signature, but I don't recognize the name.
Oh, I know it well.
$1,000! And not a penny less!
I'll take it.
You will?
You gave up too easily. I would have given anything.
You must really love that guitar.
Of course I do. I'm the one that made it.
There is one who made you, crafted you, shaped you, knows you, can lift you in his hands and make music with you. You were made on purpose. No matter how beat up, how set aside, how dusty or dry, you were made with purpose. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want you to speak to us this morning, that your words would be clarifying in our heart, clarifying who we are, who you've made us to be, and what you're asking us to do. Watch over us in this time. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you know the story of William Carey. William Carey is a Baptist missionary from the right at the end of the 1700s into the early 1800s. Do many of you know the story of William Carey at all? We're not going to go in depth about it, but boy, oh boy, it's a tremendous story of the birth of the modern mission movement. When William Carey was a young man, he'd actually grown up Anglican, and then later on ended up working. He worked making shoes, right? Not quite a cobbler. In England, cobblers could only use used material, but he got to use new material because of the particular trade he had. And as he was growing in his capacity to make shoes, one of the guys who worked with him as he was apprenticing was a dissenter outside the Anglican Church, sort of an early Baptist. And that had an effect on William Carey. And so he was drawn into the Baptist faith, and then he felt the call to go to missions. He'd become part of a new congregation that was forming and started getting his training. Told people that he believed God wanted him to go to India to reach out to people there who hadn't heard about Jesus. One of the professors who heard him talking, if I understand the story right, said, "Young man, when the Lord wants to reach the heathen," that's the word they used for them in those days, "when the Lord wants to reach the heathen, he won't need you." The idea was that God was sovereign. If God was going to do something in the world, God could just do it. And this young man's fancy and flight and dream of going off, this couldn't be from God. If God was going to do something, he would do it. Our job was to do stuff here. And William Carey rejected what that teacher had to say to him. William Carey picked up his life and he went to India. When he first got there, there were other missionaries in the area. He arrived. They sent him away. He got pushed away from them. And he ended up finding a group, I think, of Dutch Baptists and worked alongside them. And his ministry in India had great effect. It was transformative. He became one of the people who lobbied most strongly to end the practice of burning widows. I don't know if you know the practice, but what happened is that as people came to the end, as a man would die, it was not uncommon for a wife to sort of immolate herself on top of his funeral pyre, and she would die with him. Sometimes that was a voluntary act of love. Sometimes it was coerced. There's a Roman writer who records way back in the days of Alexander the Great, after his generals had broken up territory and taken over things, that this practice was going on all these, you know, was that 1,000 years before, 2,000 years before William Carey's day. And the Roman writer comments that when the Greeks marry, they marry because family has sort of ordered that this marriage should take place. But the Indians marry for love, he said. And that created a problem for them, because once a woman married a man out of love, the problem is later on she would want another lover and she'd want to get rid of her husband, so she'd poison him. And so they developed the burning of widows to stop the poisoning of men. So if you're awkward laughing at that, I am too. I'm not sure if that's funny or not. It feels so bent, you know. And if you were to go to India today, they'd say it's bent too, because that practice is long, long, long gone. This is not the way their culture works at all now. But the reason that it's gone, the reason that a practice 2,000 years or more old is gone, is in part because William Carey refused to think that God would just do something over there and knew that he had to participate in it. What does God want you to participate in? We've been looking at the kings, and today it's from 2 Chronicles 15 and 16. The story of this king, King Asa, actually starts in chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles. We'll comment on that a little bit as we're going through things. But King Asa, there's a great warning for us that comes out of his life, and that's really, really useful to us. And so we're going to kind of press through some of his history. For anybody who's sort of catching up, if you've been away a few weeks at all, we've wanted to follow the kings of Israel because there's something about the direction for our lives that can go astray in one way or another. We want to sort of stay the course. And the kings, they're illustrative stories sometimes of what can take us off course. And Asa's story helps us understand something that's a risk to us. Last week we talked about Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a king in the northern kingdom in what we call Israel. In the south is Judah. It's not all one place. There's two kingdoms. And that happened after Solomon had died. When Solomon died, at first it was all one kingdom. Solomon's son Rehoboam gets on the throne in Jerusalem, and he promises he will be even harsher than his father was. And the laborers, all in the northern tribes, all the northern parts of what was one country at that point, one nation, they reject Rehoboam as their king. And they choose Jeroboam as the guy who's going to lead them. He'd been the commander of the labor forces under Solomon. In doing this, it was easy, we said in the last couple of weeks, to Jeroboam, Rehoboam sound the same. So we have Ray and Jerry, right? So Rehoboam down in Jerusalem and what becomes the southern kingdom after Jeroboam, Jerry, takes the 10 tribes in the north away and things separate. The result is war, civil war that goes on between the two, rising, falling. 18 years into Jeroboam's reign in the north, Rehoboam has a son, Abijah, who becomes king. And when Abijah becomes king, he decides he's going to march against the northern kingdom. He's going to put an end to all this. He claims that God had always wanted the nation to be one nation under David's descendant, and it's time for the north to get out of his way. He has some victory in battle, but only because God spares him from defeat. at the last minute, they're sort of saved. He didn't have the kind of victory that allowed him to reunite the kingdom, though he captures a few towns and villages surrounding them. Abijah was only king for 3 years. It's a very, very short reign. And then his son Asa, Solomon's great-grandson, succeeded him as king. So just so you can kind of follow the line a little bit, there's David, King David, and then there's King Solomon, and then there's Rehoboam, Ray, and then there's Abijah for 3 years, and then Asa. There's no test. I just kind of want to orient you, all right? Asa is our scripture for today. Given the major fight between Israel and Judah in his dad's day, in Abijah's day, by God's providence, the first 10 years of Asa's reign are peaceful. He has no battles. The kingdom is at rest. Neighbors aren't attacking. Everything is calm. And Asa uses that 10-year period to do great things. He fortifies some cities, and he does other things that are passionate for God. When we read about the kings, I don't know if you've noticed this, I may have even commented about it. When you read through 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles, you see all these people that are being introduced. This king in Jerusalem, this king in Samaria in the north in Israel, this king, this king, this king. And consistently, when the kings are introduced, they're introduced almost always with reference to David. So-and-so was king in Israel. He reigned for so many years. And the next sentence usually is, he did as his father David had done, or he did not. And so you can tell right from the first couple of sentences probably where this guy's life is going to go. Over time, through the history of the kings, between the time when David and Solomon had finished their reign, all the way to where the Babylonians come and invade and sack Jerusalem, over about 3.5 centuries or so, there were 4 kings that we would think of as reforming kings. Kings who try to bring the people back to God. Rulers who try to be faithful. And Asa is the first of those. After Asa, there's Jehoshaphat, there's Hezekiah, and there's Josiah. Those are the 4, we call them reforming kings. Asa is the first. And as you heard in the scripture today, Asa was after God's heart. Chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles tells us a little about the beginning of his reign. During that 10 years of peace, one of the first things Asa does after he's fortifying some cities, he cleans up the land by which is meant that he's removing the high places where people worship false gods. And you'll recall, we said a few weeks ago, in case you aren't aware, this isn't just sort of religious bigotry, that he's just picking on Canaanites in the land and wants to bully them and take their shrines away. It's much more complicated than that. It's much more serious, too. When people went to the high places to worship, quite often that involved shrine prostitution. So one of the things that goes on in the land that Asa wants to get rid of is shrine prostitution. You can guess, I think, accurately, that when you're thinking about the career or work that you want to do for a living, and you remember in guidance, like in maybe grade 11 or 10, they gave you a chart and you could look and say, hey, I'd like this career, or I should be a carpenter, or no, I should be a doctor. There's no place that says shrine prostitution, right? Because nobody wants this work. In other words, this is the human trafficking of the ancient world. Is that fair? This is the mistreatment of people for sexual and sort of religious sexual purposes being woven together. You sleep with this person at the shrine, and it's going to affect something for you in some sort of spiritual realm. Asa wants to get rid of that. I call that a win. Something else Asa wants to get rid of is shrines that would be connected to Molech, and we referred to Molech a few weeks ago. Molech was somebody where the statue would be a big statue with its arms outstretched like this, and the opening would be in the belly, and it would be on fire. And you'd bring your infant and put your infant into that statue. It was human sacrifice. And so these kinds of things are going on in their day. And so when Asa wants to deal with what's going on in the land, he's dealing with evil practices. This is not just sort of, well, those people think differently, let's go bully them. This is being passionate for what God wants in the land. What does God want in our land? As religious leaders, part of our role is to know what that is, right? And to pursue it. And Asa does. Even as he fortified the land, he recognized that the good that was happening was not just the product of his own will or work or power or cleverness. He says this at one point in 2 Chronicles 14. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We sought him, and he's given us rest on every side. And so Asa knows that the good things that are happening in the kingdom are happening because they have sought the Lord and the Lord is faithful. He knew that things were well because they sought the Lord. The answer for what's going on in our day begins with us seeking the Lord. The answer for what's going wrong in our world or in our lives begins with seeking the Lord. After 10 years, an attack came. It looks like it's from the south. In the Hebrew, the word refers to the Cushites, which often mean Ethiopians, but there's good reason to think that this might be actually people from a place called Kushan. These would be Arabians that are invading from the south. And when the attack came, I want you to think about that for a minute. Do you recognize the moment? He's had 10 years where he's been faithful to the Lord, and nothing's gone wrong. There's been no battle, no war. It's been a total turnaround from the era of his father and grandfather before him. And now all of a sudden an attack comes. What went wrong? I don't know about you, but for me, when something suddenly goes wrong, there's a part of me that thinks, oh, what did I do? Maybe I've offended God somehow. Maybe there's some part of my life that's not right. And if my life is compartmentalized, if I've broken my life up into little pieces that are all separate, what's happening in my emotional life? What's happening in my marriage life? What's happening in my sexual life? What's happening in all these different areas of my life? If I compartmentalize them off, then in a moment when I feel something go bad here, I'm going to start worrying that these other boxes of my life are somehow out of step with God. We weren't designed to be compartmentalized. We weren't designed to be sort of broken apart into these boxes. We're made as whole people. And what happens in one area of our life definitely affects what's going on in other areas of our lives. Because of that, it's natural for us when something goes wrong to start to go, oh no, is something wrong? And if I'm trapped in that sort of compartmentalized state, it will be difficult for me to sort the problem out. And that is not Asa. When something goes wrong for Asa, something else happens for him. He recognizes, not that he's done something wrong, but this. This is what we're told Asa said when the attack comes. Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we've come against this vast army. Lord, you are our God. Do not let mere mortals prevail against you. Did you catch that last line? Don't let mere mortals prevail against Judah? No. Don't let mere mortals prevail against me? No. He says, don't let mere mortals prevail against you. Asa, in his relationship with God and the nation's relationship with God, has sought so passionately and is so devoted that he recognizes when someone moves against him and the nation, they're moving against God. Does that sound arrogant to you? I mean, isn't that the fear that we have? That I would somehow misappropriate God's name and pretend that I'm connected to him in some sort of deep way, so that if something were to wound me or come against my life or surround me, I couldn't claim that it's against God. It would just be me. And it's probably because I did something bad. And if I'd just gotten it right and done something right or hadn't done something wrong, then this bad thing wouldn't be happening and God would still like me and everything would be okay. And Asa points to the truth of what is supposed to happen for us. That we've become so close to God, so intimately connected to him, so purified by confessing openly to him the things that are wrong, and so confident in the way he forgives us, that we've been filled with him, filled with his spirit, so that when something comes against us, we're sort of freed up to be able to recognize when it's a move against God. My flesh is not my own anymore. When I gave my life to Christ, I died. I'm no longer my own. And if something in the world comes against me, not out of arrogance or pride or claiming that I'm some sort of divine being, no nonsense like that. Simply because of the fact that I was so bad I needed to die, and I've been reborn in Christ, that when something moves against us, we're able to say that this is against God. We can only do that if we're not compartmentalized off. If I've got boxes of myself that are reserved for me, that are part of my flesh, if there's parts of me that haven't died, You've heard that joke where the Apostle Paul talks about us being living sacrifices, and the problem with living sacrifices is they keep getting up off the altar, right? And part of us does that. We don't want to give over everything to God. But the only way to be able to look at what's going on that comes against us and say, Lord, this is against you, is if the truth about us is that the whole of who I am, the whole of who we are, really is His, given over to Him. That's what we get to in the Scripture today. A prophet comes to Asa. Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with Him. The Lord is with you when you are with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. Remember, Jesus says all those years later, he who seeks finds. Well, here's this prophet saying something very similar to Asa. If you seek Him, He'll be found by you. For a long time, Israel, the prophet says, was without the true God, without a priest to teach, and without the law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought Him. And He was found by them. In those days, it was not safe to travel about, for all the inhabitants of the lands were in great turmoil. One nation was being crushed by another, and one city by another, because God was troubling them with every kind of distress. But as for you, be strong and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. And Asa was encouraged. The battle came to nothing. They routed the enemies. And as a result, Asa lent into his work. He further removed idols from the land, repaired the altar at the temple in Jerusalem. And then he has all the people of Judah come to Jerusalem for a massive festival. There's sacrifices, extensive sacrifices. And we're told as the people worship that they made a covenant as a whole from their heart. They made a covenant to seek the Lord with all their heart and soul. The people gathered to make that covenant with God because they wanted it. It was a national revival. It was so wonderful a revival that we're told in a little half sentence in the passage that you heard read today that people who lived in the northern kingdom began to migrate to the south. In other words, the people who lived under Jeroboam in the north, they decided they would rather live down there in Judah. Do you remember when we talked about these folks that part of what's going on living up in the north is that's their tribal lands? This is the land that was given to their particular tribal forefathers. And part of the difficulty for David is that all these tribal people are pretty invested in their space and at tension sometimes with one another. They're different from one another. Here, those people are willing to walk away just so they can be in a kingdom that's passionately pursuing God. So great was the revival. So obvious was it that Asa was pursuing the Lord, that people wanted to be under his rule. It just isn't off. You know, I don't know in your work if you manage other people, but can you imagine being the manager of a department where there was a lineup of people applying to get into your department because they knew what it was like to work with you? Because the effect of the way that you loved and cared for and led your people was so beautiful and right? Wouldn't that be amazing? What would it be like to work in a place like that? Well, this is what happened for them as a kingdom. People migrating to come to be under Asa's rule. And Asa's super faithful. And as all this is going on, he even removes his grandmother, Rehoboam's wife, from her role as queen mother. Can you imagine if Prince Charles, back when the queen mother was still alive, Elizabeth's mom, if Charles had somehow come onto the throne and looked at the queen mother and said, you're out of here? Like, it's a big deal. But that's what he does. She's made an Asherah pole. She's participating in some of this Canaanite religion. And he won't have it. And so even though she's of prestige, he takes all the political risk and removes her from her role. And there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. Another 25 years after that one incident. Asa interprets that past incident well. He knows that it's a call for him and the people to seek the Lord more fervently. And as they do that, there's 25 more years with no war. Until there is one. The problem started with Israel in the north. There's a new king in Israel by that time, Baasha. Baasha's probably frustrated that his people keep leaving because they want to move to the south to be under Asa's rule. And so he fortifies a town on the travel, on the way down, Ramah. He fortifies it to stop anyone, to prevent anyone from being able to go from Israel to Judah or from Judah to Israel. And that's the critical moment. For Asa, here we go. It's been 35 years of experience doing the things that the Lord wants to do. 35 years of success in his role as a king. 35 years of faithfulness. 35 years of leading the people to seek God. And in the critical moment, when Asa knows something has to be done about Baasha, what's he do? It's unbelievable. But Asa doesn't seek the Lord. We'll talk about why in a minute, but let it sit with you. 35 years of great experience with God, and Asa, he just wings it. It's politically astute, and it's technically successful. What he does is he contacts the king up in Aram, in Damascus, Ben-Hadad. And when he contacts Ben-Hadad, he says, look, I'm having problems with Baasha in Israel, and what I want you to do is attack him. And so he takes treasure and gold that he's got, I think in the temple and palace, he ships that up to Ben-Hadad to sort of buy him off. And Ben-Hadad attacks Israel in the north. And as soon as he does, Baasha, the king of Israel, has to withdraw his troops from Ramah to deal with the Arameans. Do you know the practical fruit of that is that for the people in Israel in the north, their battles with the Arameans go on for generations. This move of Asa doesn't solve what he hopes. It solves the problem for him, but it's a curse on the Israelites. And he didn't seek the Lord. God spoke to Asa. He sent a seer or another prophet to him, Hanani. Because you relied on the king of Aram, the prophet said, and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hands. Think about that for a minute. The army of Aram has escaped from your hands. Asa's not at war with Aram. They're not fighting. They're up there. They're a potential threat, I guess, but they're not fighting. And Asa buys them off to deal with Israel so he can resolve his problems and really stay out of a war. He's trying to preserve his peace, right? He's not going to be in the conflict. He's just going to make Israel go away by buying those guys to fight those guys, and he'll stay out of the way. But the prophet says, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. In other words, there was an opportunity here for Asa to deal with Aram. In fact, in the chapter before this, we're told something else about Asa. We're told at the very beginning of his the description of him that he removes all the high places and all the idols from Judah. But there's a verse later on that says he wasn't able to remove all the idols from Israel. How would a king of Judah remove all of the idols and high places from Israel too? Well, he couldn't, unless he's the king of Israel as well. In other words, what's happened to Asa is that by handling this problem this way, getting the Arameans to fight the Israelites, he's missed out on part of God's plan. Part of God's plan was that he was going to be the king who could have reunited things the way that David had them. They could have been one people again. There could have been unity. Not a stalemated peace where you're always worried it's going to break, but a new unity of people passionately, fervently pursuing and seeking God. But now, because of what Asa's done, that opportunity's lost. How can a leader who's got every reason to know that God will sort a problem out, after 35 years of experience with God and success, suddenly go wrong? Complacency. Complacency, that's the warning for us here. No matter how long we've been in the faith, no matter what God's done in the past, no matter how developed or mature, seeking God's face is the only way forward. There's a great risk for us, you've heard me say before as evangelicals, that we know a lot of stuff about the faith. And because of our evangelical faith, a part of the way that we think about things is quite often that God has done stuff in our lives before that we've experienced that led us to Him, to a relationship with Him. And both trusting just in the things that we know about God, or trusting just the experience we have with God in the past leaves us in a dangerous place where complacency can take over. How's God feel about me? Oh, he likes me because he did this thing when I was 16. How does God feel about me? Well, he loves me. I can read that in the Word, and I know the fact in my head. But what God's after is relationship, not just awareness of him. He wants us to go deeper with him, depth with him. Even though Asa had been king for 35 years, that doesn't mean there's not more for him. There was great things more. The opportunity to follow in David's footsteps and do the thing that God desired to do. It was all there for him to do. But he didn't. Because he figured he could wing it. He knows how to handle this problem. Look, I'm going to give this guy a few bucks. Here's a bit of treasure. Make my problem go away. You know, I can handle this so well, I don't really need God to do this at all. And that's the great risk for us. God's desire isn't just for us to be informed, though we need to be informed. His desire isn't just that we understand the faith, though we need to understand the faith. God's desire isn't just that we have the stuff we need to do the stuff he wants us to do, though he'll provide what we need and there's stuff he wants us to do. God's desire is for us to be closer to him. Whatever God planned for all of Judah, he also planned for Asa. A deeper, growing relationship with him. You know, David wrote so many of our Psalms. If Asa had just done differently and continued fervently seeking God and growing in that, would we have more Psalms that we still sing today? Would we have the Psalms of Asa? Maybe another book? Solomon wrote Proverbs and Wisdom. What if that was part of his future? Would we be more informed now by more Proverbs because of Asa? But it's lost. We have 3 chapters in 2 Chronicles and less in 1 Kings that tell us about him. Complacency is dangerous. God plans great things for us, but they only come as we draw closer to him. William Carey said that we should expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. That's a benediction for us. We're to attempt great things for God. But the only way to do that is seeking his face and drawing close to him. For KBC, for our church, Doug Ward this Easter will have been here 35 years. That's the same length of time as Asa. Bless you. And with Meredith, yes? You're the two. Yeah, that's right. And the ministry of that time, you've heard me say before, right? But before I came to this church, I had heard about this church. I'd heard about your ministry. I'd heard about the kinds of things that you did. And Greg Doyle was in my seminary with me. His parents come to this church, Peter and Don. Greg would tell me about things that happened in your church. And when Michelle and I got married, there's a group of folks from your church that were down to speak at assembly talking about technology and worship and stuff like that. And I said to Michelle at the time, boy, if that church ever opened up, I'd love to go there. And then you nut bars actually let me come, right? Wonderfully risky, and for which Michelle and I are thankful. It's been 10 years now that we've been here. There's a great legacy in our church from the buildings behind us, palliative care, other ministries that have been started in this town as the fruit of your work and labor and service. It's a good 35 years. That's worthy of honor and respect and thanks to God because it's him that's made that possible. And so now, the warning for us is complacency. We must not sit back and just rest on what's been done. There's more to do. Sometimes people of older years will look back and say, look, I did this and accomplished this and it was blood, sweat, and tears to get that done. It was hurtful to go through that experience, but you know what? I've done that all. There is no retirement. You must not do that. You must not do this sort of thing where you think, well, we'll just hand it off to the younger ones and they'll take care of it all now. And if you're one of the younger ones, there's a caution for you too. It's easy to look ahead and see people with so much experience and depth with Christ and maturity who are so invested in leading so well and think, well, they really know what they're doing and I don't, so I'll just step back out of the way and let them keep doing their thing. You must not do that. This is an intergenerational work. It calls for all of us There's always further to go with Jesus. There's always more depth. There's always more closeness. And it may be just after the 35-year mark that something takes us even deeper into greater things we haven't even imagined yet. This is part of how God works with His people. And He who's been faithful in the past will continue to be faithful as we move forward together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, watch over our church. Enable us to do the things You've asked us to do. We ask for Your closeness and Your wisdom. We ask for Your providence. And we ask for Your Spirit. We are thankful for all that You've done and invested through George Caulfield and through Doug and Meredith and just on through the years, through Jonathan. And we ask for more of Your Spirit and more of Your closeness. Help us to seek Your face and know Your will and do it. In Jesus' name.